Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This gospel lesson this morning speaks to us of the Lord's first miracle at a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. The story has been cited in the Anglican marriage rite for almost 500 years. In the marriage ritual of the definitive and normative edition of the Book of Common Prayer, that of 1662, which is still normative in the Church of England, the priest says to the congregation at the beginning of marriage that it is an honorable estate instituted of God in the time of man's innocency, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee. So we Anglicans teach, therefore, that Christ's presence and first miracle at this wedding renew, fulfill, and make holy the intentional joining together of a man and a woman in marriage, which God ordained and established in the creation of the world. This significance of the wedding at Cana story resides on the surface of Scripture, as it were, and it is discerned through, as is often the case, the lens of how the church prays liturgically. Which is to say that the hallowing of Christian marriage by Christ is there in Scripture, but reading Scripture through the lens of the church's common prayer enables us to see what Scripture means. This is often the way it works. And the Latin phrase for this principle that's sometimes cited by theologians is lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of our praying demonstrates the law of our believing. To put it another way, if you want to know what a body of Christians believe, look at the words of their prayers. I'd like to talk about three other aspects of the wedding at Cana story. Firstly, as a manifestation of Christ's power. And secondly, what we can learn from the part that Mary plays in this story. And thirdly, how this story points to Christ himself, the bridegroom of our souls. First, the gospel reading is perfectly explicit that this story relates a miracle. Jesus turns water into wine. But this is not a magic trick, and Jesus is not a magician. Today's gospel concludes by saying that by means of this miracle, or sign, as St. John calls it, semeion in the Greek language, Jesus manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This sign that Jesus works is a multivalent, prophetic, and poetic thing, which makes John's use of semeion, the word sign in Greek, rather apt. Jesus' miracles are meant to signify something. They point beyond themselves. They have a pedagogical dimension, even perhaps primarily. And by working this particular sign, Jesus invites those with eyes to see and ears to hear to believe on him, to understand that he is the anointed one from God, the Christ in Greek language, or the Messiah in Hebrew language, the one who has come to save those who confess his name. In short, Jesus manifests forth his glory to his disciples by means of this sign. But what in particular is the pedagogical content of this miraculous sign? What is it beyond the sign itself to which it points as sign? What are believers meant to see in this miracle? Firstly, throughout the Old Testament, the prophets had used an abundance of wine as a symbol marking God's promised deliverance, which was to be accomplished by his anointed, by the coming Christ, he who is coming into the world. The Lord speaks through the prophet Joel, for example, saying, "You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwell in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine." Even so, the prophet Amos said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes shall overtake him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with wine. An abundance of wine was to mark the coming of the Christ into the world. And so with Jesus' emergence onto the scene of history, his public debut at this wedding at Cana, the first manifestation of his glory, we have the abundance of wine foretold by the prophets as a sign of God's vindication. And it was quite an abundance. The version of scriptures that we use, the King James Version, says that each of the six stone jars contained two or three firkins of water. The Greek word here translated firkin is metretes, which was a unit of liquid measurement equivalent to about 10 gallons. So six stone jars, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, comes out, if you run the numbers, to about 120 to 180 gallons of wine. An abundance indeed for one party. And his disciples believed on him. My disciples might believe on me if I had 180 gallons of wine at my next cocktail party. Secondly, we ought also to note who instigates this manifestation of Christ's glory. The gospel says the mother of Jesus was there. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. It is Mary who presents the situation's deficit to Jesus because of her great faith in the promises of God fulfilled in her divine Son. The Gospels say over and over that Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. Unique among the players on the scene of the saints of the Gospels and Jesus' disciples and so forth, when Simeon prophesies to Mary and Joseph, it says that Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. It says that several times about very difficult things that were being said. Mary kept them and pondered them in her heart. It is Mary who presents, therefore, the situation's deficit to Jesus because this evinces a great faith in her, a faith like her ancestor Abraham. We should discern a deeper truth in this, that because Jesus takes flesh from the Virgin, because he takes his human nature from her, it is she who, by extension, gives to Jesus our brokenness, who presents to him the brokenness of our human situation, our deficiencies, and whatever particular form they take in each of our lives. In other words, Jesus receives human nature from his mother within her womb at his conception by the Holy Ghost. And that human nature that he receives from her is the only human nature that there is to receive, the one broken and corrupted by sin from the very beginning. Therefore, when we bump up against various particular aspects of this brokenness and corruption in our own lives, in the forms of sickness or poverty or diminishments of one sort or another, bereavement, whatever they may be, it is worth remembering that all of this has already been prepared and presented to Jesus by his mother at his conception in her womb. As the Athanasian Creed in our prayer book puts it, Jesus is man of the substance of his mother. He has received human nature from her, taken it into himself, united it to his divine nature, right down to the chromosomal level in the womb of Mary. This is, as it were, how the incarnation works. Again, in the words of the Athanasian Creed, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. Our very humanity is taken up by Jesus Christ in his mother's womb, and he never, ever sets it down again. He carries it even now across the horizon of this world at the right hand of his Father. This is a mystery, that we worship a man who is also God, but we worship a man. This is one of the reasons that Mary has been held in such high regard by Christians through the centuries and around the world. Why she is preeminent among the saints of the church, because of her quiet and humble witness to Christ in the gospel. It has been said that whenever the name of Mary is invoked, Mary responds with the name of her son, the name of Jesus. And on this score, we should notice her final words in this gospel reading, her final words to the servants, but also to us, therefore. She says, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Could there be a clearer resume of the central message of our faith? Whatsoever Jesus saith unto you, do it. Jesus himself put this word at the center of the gospel message. If you love me, keep my commandments. Whatsoever Jesus saith unto thee, do it. Which brings me to my third point, last and most important point probably. Today's gospel reading is a love story, a marriage story. And as such, it points to the reality of which conjugal love between a man and a woman in the sacrament of marriage is meant to be a sign. This story points to the reality that marriage has represented from the creation of the world, namely, the marriage of divine nature and human nature that took place at the incarnation of the Word, the person of Jesus himself. As I have already said, in Christ, God took to himself a bride, our broken humanness. Thus, in the very person of Jesus, God loved us. In Christ, God lived and died and rose again for us. And more than that, he lived and died and rose again as us, as a human. St. Augustine said, so that you know that I'm not making this up, what marvel if Jesus went to that house to a marriage in Cana, who came into this world to a marriage? For here Jesus has his spouse whom he redeemed with his own blood, to whom he gave the pledge of the Spirit, and whom he united to himself in the womb of the Virgin. For the Word is the bridegroom, and human flesh the bride, and both together are one Son of God and Son of Man. The womb of the Virgin Mary is his chamber, from which he went forth as a bridegroom. It is always good to ask, if all of this is true, then how should we live? In other words, so what? St. John the Baptist gives us an answer to this question in the very next chapter of John's Gospel. It seems that a lot of people thought that John the Baptist was the Christ, but when they asked him about this, he said, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is our vocation, to rejoice greatly at the bridegroom's voice, to allow ourselves to decrease in order that Christ may increase within us. Let our apprehension of the Lord be accompanied and assisted by Mary's faith. Let us, at her command, with the servants of the feast, do whatsoever Jesus saith to us, that we may be disciples to whom he manifests his glory, empowered to go into the world believing in him, so that as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so may our God rejoice over us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen.